Please stand for the call to worship. Hebrews 6, 13 through 17 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our great covenant-keeping God, we do praise and honor you this day. You have always kept your promises, and though you have no need to swear and promise to us, nonetheless you have done so. Father, we thank you that there is no name greater than your own by which you guarantee your faithfulness. You have sworn, and so it is. You have blessed our father Abraham by giving him an abundance of seed in the earth, and we are his offspring, fellow faithful pilgrims of faith. Father, from the beginning, you have been faithful and have made good on every promise. We take you at your word today, for it is faithful and true, and we do praise you in Christ's name, trusting in your grace to us through him. Amen. We're working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, which you'll find on the back of your bulletin. We are on Lord's Day 37. Question 101 asks, "May we then swear religiously by the name of God?" The answer, yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm a fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. Question 102, "May we also swear by saints or any other creatures?" Answer, no. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. When we use the name of God, we must do so with all gravity. We should never speak of him as if he were not in our midst. Many discussions about God are carried on in exactly this fashion. Men choose up a topic and argue about God as if he were irrelevant to the outcome of the argument. We would never do this if we were discussing a real man in that real man's presence. Our discussions about the character of Brother Jones take on a very different form when Brother Jones is in the room. We are much more careful to say about whether we say unthoughtful things about him in his presence. We defend his character and are more kind about his character flaws. Many Christians discuss God as if he were as impotent as Brother Jones, who is not here to defend his character when it is castigated. But we should not do so. We must discuss God, his works, his character, his church, with reverence, as if he were listening, as if he were in the room, because he is. This would do a great deal to reduce the vain use of the name. When we discuss God, we should do so particularly with the understanding of his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. God has said so, and it will be. If we think, speak, and act as if God's promises won't come to pass, either for us personally or in the course of history, then our faithlessness is revealed. God will do just as he said. This will always be true. So let us believe God because he has made promises to us. He has sworn by his own name, and he will keep his promises. Hebrews 10:38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, your promises in Christ are yea and amen. You have chosen us to be your people, have put your name upon us, and have promised to lead us in righteousness. Teach us to believe this truth and to walk in our belief. We must take courage, receiving your forgiveness and dispensing forgiveness freely and without reserve. Our own reluctance to forgive others that have wronged us reveals how we do not yet understand your grand kindness in Jesus Christ. Help us to see this rightly. We confess our tendency to barter over forgiveness and to hold back so that we have something to use against others, wife, children, husband, church members. This is sin on our part. Forgive us, Father, we pray, and help us to forgive others without expecting any return except from you. We pray that you would reveal this to each of us here, and we confess our sins to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Also in Hebrews 12:11 through 13. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Confessing sins seems a difficult task. When we sin, we are ashamed that we have let down our Lord. But we do seek that His will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. He is glad for us to see our shame when we have godly sorrow leading to repentance. What parent would not be pleased to see their sons and daughters forsake waywardness and embrace the honor of the family name? This is what we do here. God is not angry at this, but rather will exalt those that humble themselves before Him. God is faithful. Your sins are forgiven you in Christ. So come and worship the Lord with boldness and joy. Amen. Our sermon text is from your index of your Bible. These are the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed it to us, that you have given it to us, that you have told us of yourself and of your ways with men. We pray, Father, that we would see and understand what you have done and what you are doing in the world, that your Holy Spirit would reveal these truths to us, just as you have revealed your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can probably ascertain, I've embarked upon an impossible task this morning to preach the Bible to you. And one of the things that, of course, has got to occur in every story that you tell is a selection of the facts. Every story is a compilation of parts of the story to tell the story. And it's told particularly from one man's perspective, the man who tells the story. And one of the glorious things about Scripture is that Scripture is told from God's perspective. But even in retelling the story, if we're going to try to tell what is the chief story of the Scripture, then we've got to be selective in that task, especially if we try to do so in 30 minutes. One of the things that I'm going to do over the course of the next year and a half, is preach through the Bible this way. So we'll be preaching through books of the Bible on particular Lord's days. And the purpose of this is to tell you the story of the Bible. I believe that many Christians do not know what their faith is about, or at the most, they have a very truncated view of what the faith is. Many spend all of their time in the pages of the New Testament only, and see the Old Testament as some disconnected bunch of stories that are no longer relevant to their situation. The Bible is a wonderful compilation of God's work on behalf of man. There are 66 books written by 40 different authors spanning 2,500 years. These books of the Bible cover the first 4,000 years of the history of the earth and systematically reveal God's plan of man's creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. There are numerous wonderful attributes about the Scriptures. They are clearly God-breathed and can be trusted as God's testament to us. The continuity of the whole of Scripture being derived from such varied sources, places, and times are truly remarkable. In them we find a wide range of literature, including poetic history, straight historical text, poetry, psalms, proverbial wisdom, epic poetry, fairy tale, erotic love poem, prophecy, and personal letters. Given what the Bible tells us, the fact of its wide range of literature to do so is a testament also of its divine origin. Many of you have anthologies of poetry or even books of short stories in your homes. These books are mostly disconnected collations of different stories, ideals and visions of the authors that aren't necessarily connected, or often are not connected at all. For many modern Christians, the Bible seems to be just such a book, but it is not. In fact, the most glorious thing about the Bible is not its wide range of authors and genre, its literary quality, its preservation throughout history, its universal acceptance as the Word of God, or its systematic propositions of wisdom and theology. No, the most glorious thing about the Bible is that it uses all of this to tell a story. The Bible, in its most fundamental revelation to us, is a story. It is the story of God and man, man's failure and God's faithfulness. It is the story of God's creation, man's fall, and God's recreation. I want to attempt to tell a portion of this story this morning, and I'll be reading through some scriptures and making broad, sweeping statements. But the purpose of this is to help us get a glimpse of what God has done and what God is doing. Of course, there are many ways that you can tie the scriptures together, and throughout the history of the church, there have been many attempts to do that. What is clear to me in the way the scriptures are presented to us is that it is tied together by God's covenant. You hear that word in this church a lot, God's covenant promises, God's covenant keeping, God's covenant faithfulness. And often people come and say, what is all this covenant? We hear this word all the time, but we really don't know what it means. Well, a covenant is a binding promise between two people, but there are curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. And God has made promises to His people. He's promised to be their God and for us to be His people. And as we are faithful to Him, God promises blessings to us. And as we are unfaithful, God promises to that unfaithfulness and sin will not go unpunished. And this is this story of God's faithfulness to His people. And in the very beginning, shortly after the creation, we see the need of this covenant, especially as pictured from God's vantage point, because man is always in the need of a covenant-keeping God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The whole story was begun by God, and we'll see as we march through this history that it's also carried on by God, and God keeps the story moving and the plot moving and the characters growing. 131, Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." In the original creation, what God made was good. And we look around us and we see much that is not good. And in fact, many of the attempts to explain the standard argument for God's existence of this creation of something so glorious and something that fits together so well, that argument falls so far short because of all the wickedness and sin that we see in the world. But we have an explanation for this in the Scripture. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Man lusted after the lust with the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and fell. And the result was sin and death entering into the world. This thing that God had made that was very good all of a sudden becomes not good. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first sort of declaration of the gospel, and particularly of this plan of God's to bless His people and to carry through on this covenant to His faithful ones. There, God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And now we have at the very beginning God's covenant and faithfulness to His people, and that the two will be antithetical, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, until the very end of time, until Christ finally comes at the very end to put the final enemy away, that final enemy being death. "And unto Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And then, in Revelations 22, at the very end of the Bible, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life." Well, Adam had right to the tree of life in the very beginning, but through sin he fell, and rather partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and was driven from the garden and driven from the life. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen, is how the Scriptures end. That the fulfillment of all the promises of God's creation, of man's fall, of the coming redemption, and of the final glorification in the resurrection and eternal life is to be fulfilled in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His grace and peace is to be with us eternally. So after the fall, man's rebellion continues, and he is driven from the garden and away from the tree of life. There is pain, sorrow, misery, and death. But God does not leave them in this estate of sin and misery. He keeps His promise that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. Noah, later on, after the wickedness forms in the earth and God destroys the earth, Noah is baptized in the flood. He and his sons are saved. And we see that even in the children of Noah, Ham is cursed and Shem is blessed. And we see this ongoing battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. After the flood, God is silent for some 400 years until he speaks to Abram. And the people, after the flood, rebel and build an altar of their own cunning. And God is not pleased and scatters them by confusing their language. And it takes the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost to regather men from every tribe and tongue and language, speaking the languages of all men in Christ Jesus. God calls Abraham and makes promises to him. God's covenant is more firmly established. The covenant that he made with Noah is more firmly established with Abraham. Abraham is old and Sarah's womb is beyond childbearing. But God shows us his great story of resurrection and life, and Isaac, the son of promise, is born. He reiterates the promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And again, we see Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau in this epic battle going on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Each of these men, in their turn, believe God, and their faith is reckoned to them as righteousness, establishing the instrument through which men apprehend the grace of God. And this comes to Abraham some 400 years before God gives the law. Jacob is taken to Egypt as Israel and is saved by Joseph. We see that from the beginning, God has caused all things to work for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purposes. Though men, even men in the covenant, sought to thwart God's will, Jacob's brothers, God would not have it so, or Joseph's brothers, and preserve them alive, 70 persons in all, in the land of Egypt. The promise of the land seemed to be drifting away in Egypt. God is silent for 400 years as his people are in Egypt. And the people of God were enslaved, seemingly dead, in the land of their rulers, and in need of a Savior. In this theme of God's faithfulness and death and resurrection is retold over and over in the Scriptures. God hears their cry, and out of Egypt he called his sons. Moses, the miracle baby, is raised up by God to fight an epic battle with Pharaoh, God's enemy. This war culminates in the death of the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel. Jacob, who we read this morning, became the firstborn. He was the firstborn. He had the right of the firstborn. And we see God's will again being given through promise. The Paschal Lamb is killed in place of the firstborn sons of God, and we see that Jesus must be the propitiation for sins. And the story of rebellion, death, and resurrection is told again. The law is given, and they rebel. God gives it again. Lawbreakers are brought near by the blood of the covenant. The promise to Abraham is revived, and the children push towards the promised land. God will recreate them for what has been lost. More rebellion and death in the wilderness, but God raises up a standard for them to look upon and be saved, the symbol of our crucified Christ. We look upon him, and our burden of sins simply fall away. God gives them the 10 words in the wilderness and reestablishes his covenant with them, blessing for obedience to 1,000 generations and cursing for disobedience to the third and fourth generation. And we see that God is gracious and keeps his promises. Israel finally enters the land promised to Abraham 500 years earlier, and God fights for them. The wicked nations are driven out under the leadership of Joshua, the first Jesus, the Savior of the people. And we have another glimpse of Jesus, who rules from heaven until every enemy is subdued beneath his feet. Of course, sacrifices are made, but are not able to take away sins once and for all until the one Lamb is slain, that all who believe in him should have their sins cast away as far as the east is from the west. They enter the land and take the cities. God raises up judges for them to fight and to rule until the king should come. But the people are hasty and want a king of their own choosing. They want a king like the kings of the conquered peoples of God. And God gives them the desire of their hearts. Saul is crowned and is a thorn in the side of the faithful. But God chooses David, a man after his own heart. David is a man of war, continuing to subdue his enemies until the land is full of peace. And again, we see the picture of Christ as he comes into his kingdom and puts down every enemy. In this place of peace, in the conquered kingdom, a new tabernacle is set up with new liturgical rules. There is worship with singing. Peace has come, and the people of God are to rejoice and be glad. Solomon is there, the heir of David. His kingdom extends throughout the promised land, and Solomon reigns in peace once David's final enemies are out of the way. We have a glimpse of the future of the church as the Queen of Sheba comes to pay tribute to Solomon. Even the enemies, even those outside, come to see that the kingdom is glorious and established by God. His kingdom is to be admired, and wisdom reigns there. God tells the story again through Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and with the Song of Solomon with an erotic love poem, teaching us about the lavish love of Christ for His church. We see the beauty of marriage and husband and wife, and how this teaches us about Christ and His church. We are told the story again in Esther and Jonah, and repeatedly in Isaiah. Death, slavery, resurrection, and freedom. These themes recur over and over again. God's faithfulness and constancy in spite of man's fickleness and harlotry. Psalms reveals God's love for His people and His wrath against His enemies. The Psalms hold out more promises to us and foreshadow Christ and His rule over all the kings of the earth. The Psalms really are a story within a story, and we are to learn them and to sing them so that we can sing the story of God. We're given the history of the kings after Solomon because we realize that Solomon is not the ultimate promise. As he falls into sin and the kingdom is torn in two by his rebellious son, Rehoboam, we then have the history of kings of the north and the south as the kingdom is divided. The people are again conquered and taken into captivity. Where is this covenant-keeping God? Why have you left us in this bondage to wicked men? The answer is in the covenant. From the mountain, God promised blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. The trials upon Israel were self-made. Their sin and rebellion brought a purging fire from the Lord, for our God is a consuming fire. God brings judgment on the sons of the covenant through the pagan kings. Samaria is conquered and Jerusalem is wavering. And finally, Jerusalem itself is conquered and the people are carried into captivity to Babylon. And for 70 years, they are there in bondage until the people return. Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild the wall and the temple. The promise of restoration has come true, but the old men weep because the glory of the new temple is nothing like the glory of the old. This seems to be the fulfillment of the promises, but it's less than even what they had before. But this is but the retelling of an old story and the foretelling of the culmination of the recurring story. This temple too will be destroyed, and another and greater temple will be built, for God is not slack about keeping His promises. The minor prophets then announce what will come in words that are mysterious and hard to understand. And certainly as we look into the New Testament, we see one of the great failings of the modern church. As you just hold them, the story that is being told is this story. And here's the epilogue to the story. And we often read the epilogue and wonder why we don't get what has happened before. How can we know what God has done? How can we know what God is doing? How can we understand in the New Testament what God has fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't see that there's this struggle from the very beginning, from God's blessing of His people and God's cursing of His enemies, and God's recreation of that which was lost in the garden? But the prophets announce what will come, a kingdom made without hands that will shatter all the kingdoms that have gone on before. Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." And we know this passage because this is what is spoken to us at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. And we see that all the prophecies have come true. But old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions again. We know, we see this when Messiah comes, as Joel has said, and as God revealed on the day of Pentecost. But there, in the prophets, God goes silent again for another 400 years. But he raises up a prophet greater than Moses, one of which is none is greater, born of women. And certainly the Christ himself was to be one like Moses, greater. But we're told that John was the greatest of those born of women. And he arises bearing testimony that one is coming even greater than he. God brings a new herald to announce the Messiah. The long silence is over and God will arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. John, greater than Moses, points to Jesus, greater than Joshua, and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Paschal Lamb has come. The conquering King is come. The Word made flesh is come. God is no longer silent. "For if you have seen me," Jesus said, "you have seen the Father. The words that I have spoken are spirit and are life. The bread of life is here. And those who eat my flesh and drink my blood," he said, "are my disciples. Those who love me," he said, "will keep my commandments." And this Jesus died for the sins of many. Those who believe on him, like Abraham, are the children of Abraham, heirs according to promise, like Isaac. Those who neglect so great a salvation will incur a stricter judgment, for the new covenant is based upon greater promises. The final heir is here. And another great mistake that we make for those who neglect to see the story, they talk about this vengeful, wrathful God in the Old Testament and this sort of nice God in the New. But the dangers are far scarier in the New Testament than in the Old, because Christ is here, Messiah is here. What danger are we in if we fail to see him? The Son of David is seated on the perpetual throne. The everlasting kingdom has arisen. The Lord Jesus is enthroned, and the temple is filled with his presence forever. The church of the living God has come and is with us. New Jerusalem has descended from the heavens in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has taken us to heaven with him and has brought us into the Holy of Holies by the everlasting covenant. The veil has been rent and we now enter into the temple. The temple is the Lord and we are the temple of the Lord. We are seated with him there until all things are made new, until his enemies are subdued beneath his feet, until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The promises are all filled up in Jesus Christ. Those who understand what God has been doing throughout history see this and rejoice. But not everybody sees. It must be given. In 2 Corinthians 3, we read, "But their minds were blinded." Those who cannot see Christ in the Old Testament. "For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." God gives us eyes to see Christ from the very beginning. But this, ultimately, this Bible is the story of Jesus. If someone said, "Tell me the story of Jesus," I think we would tend to turn to Matthew or Mark or Luke. But Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, preached himself to them from the scriptures. Which scriptures? This part. This book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the Gospels and they tell the story again and reveal that it is Jesus that is the promised Messiah. He died, but instead of his death being the end of the kingdom, it is the beginning. Death, resurrection, and life again, but now eternal life, are the inheritance of the saints in Jesus. The apostles testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this little kingdom, smaller than a mustard seed, grows into a tree where all the birds of the air are able to nest. And beginning in Jerusalem, the gospel of God's kindness in Christ is to go to the utter ends of the earth, conquering, like the kingdom as they come into Canaan, and God conquers all the enemies of Israel, being led by Joshua, being led by the first Jesus. We see the same kingdom inaugurated in Christ Himself as He has ascended to the throne, put on the place of prophet, priest, and king, and there to reign until all of His enemies are subdued. So beginning in Jerusalem, the gospel goes out to the utter ends of the earth, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the utter ends of the earth. And Peter testifies that the promise to Abraham is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it is to us and to our children and to all who are far off and to their children. And those of us gathered here today are a testament that this has, in fact, happened. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great way for us to review God's covenant and God's testament of all the great saints of Abraham and of Moses, Sarah, Abraham's wife, and of Rahab, as she is faithful. And we get a glimpse of God's blessing on those who are obedient, those not just within the covenant people of God, but all those who would call upon the name of the Lord shall come and find peace in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus said that all authority has been given unto Him, and that we are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And He said that He would be always with us, and that His will would be accomplished here on earth, just as it is in heaven. The kingdom has come. The promises have been given. The epistles teach the church how to live as Christ takes dominion over all the earth. We are to subdue ourselves first, learning obedience from the things that we suffer, just as our Lord did. We are to love the Lord with all our hearts and obey Him, that we might persevere to the end. And this is the gospel of grace. This is God keeping His promise to us and to our children, to 1,000 generations. This is the promise to Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Deborah, Jael, David, Solomon, Jonah, Isaiah, Joel, John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, the disciples, and to all who believe based upon their testimony, to you. This is the fulfillment of God's promises, and we can take Him at His word. Well, this is a brief, very brief account of the story of God, and we shall fill in details as we go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and beyond, and as we understand God's faithfulness to us. Well, what application can you make from the Bible? Well, there's a lot. But there's one thing that I think would be helpful for us to do. And it's that. Well, what have I done? Are we modern liberals now and we can tear out portions of Scripture, the ones we don't like, and we'll just keep the few that we do? No, what I just tore out was the blank piece of paper that divides your Old and New Testaments. Because this is one story. This isn't two stories. This isn't two books. This is one book with one story. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of the story. It's the end of the story, or the beginning of a new story, if you will. And we should see it that way. We should understand that this is all God's Word, and that all of this Word is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't compartmentalize God's word into places that we obey and places that we don't. Things are relevant to us and things that are not. For God has spoken in his word. God has told us the story. And it's important for us to understand that this is a story. Some people have a real problem with that, and I think this is one of the problems in the, if not the modern church, at least in some churches, where we don't understand story. We're afraid of fiction because they're stories, and stories are not true. But the scripture is a story, and some stories are more true than the facts that are given to us about actual events. Some stories that are made up are more true than facts that are given to us about actual events. But this happens to be a story that is given to us, and the facts that are given to us by a loving and sovereign God who wants to reveal to us the truth of a glorious story. We need to understand the story so that we can understand the facts. And we often do it just the opposite. We want to understand the facts so that we can get the story. So we will look at this story, and we'll zoom down into finer detail. But at the core of this, I want us to understand that this is God's covenant from the beginning. His plan has not changed. The New Testament is not a veering off for God, a contingency plan from all that has gone wrong before. It is the culmination of all of the promises. So we need to know the story. Believe the story. We need to know that if God did such great things in the past, shall we not expect still greater things under a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king? So believe the story and live. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your revelation to us in this book. We thank you that it is truly glorious, that your word revealed is a magnificent story, crafted in a way that no man could craft it, even though you have used many fallible men to give us an infallible story. Our Father, we thank you for this. We pray for eyes to see it. We pray for the will to be obedient to it. We pray that you would help us to desire to walk in obedience to all that we see revealed here. And it is much, and it is glorious, it is life. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.